Open your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. The Lord Christ has spoken in the first 11 verses of chapter 15 in a metaphor or a picture of himself as the true vine. And out of that metaphor and that picture, he has encouraged his own in the face of his departure to abide in him. And it is in that abiding that he assures them that they will bear much fruit. He's also encouraged them not only to abide in him as the source of life, but he's also encouraged them to abide in his love as the source of the greatest encouragement and example. It has all been focused on the relationship when he's gone that they ought to maintain with him, a faith relationship that is attached to him in vital spiritual union of a faith that finds in that life his life coming through me. A faith that also embraces, is conscious, is convinced about, is captivated by and controlled by the love of Christ for us. Now what I want us to consider this morning are verses 12 through 17. Christ moves on from the relationship that we are to have with him to now that relationship which we are to have with one another. And as you will surely note as you look at the rest of the chapter, then the relationship with the world. And so it moves out. It's established in our relationship, our faith relationship, embedded as it were in the life of Christ, embedded as it were under the atmosphere and consciousness of the love of Christ. And now it moves out to our relationship with one another. Let's pray and we'll read the text and consider its message to us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great, incomprehensible, measureless love for us. And sending your Son, who out of his immeasurable love for us rescued us from our own ruin by his own obedience and death on the cross. Father, we are grateful. And as we come, oh Father, may it be that we are found abiding in him, abiding in his word, abiding in his love. Oh Father, we desire to know more and more. We desire to rest more and more in the confidence and in the newness of life which we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that blessing. But now instruct us, give us teachable hearts. Give me the ability in a faithful and clear and helpful way for us to understand even your very words. Father, these are the words that you have given to the Son. The Son has given to us, recorded for us by the apostles, that we ourselves might be instructed even as they were, and that we might make application appropriately as they themselves were called to be faithful. Oh Lord, we desire to be found faithful. We desire to bring glory to the name by which we ourselves were rescued and redeemed, your name, which is above every name. When we thank you, Lord God, that you will help us, and so help us as we come this morning. Instruct and teach us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What does it mean to be a friend? What can we expect from friends? This subject matter is what I'm going to take up this morning, in fact, in verses 12 through 17, and let you know that this is, providentially, this is Friendship Sunday. Because we're speaking about that friendship this morning, and we're speaking about that special friendship in the Old Testament, David and Jonathan, in 1 Samuel 18 tonight, verses 1 through 4, as we consider a true friend. And so friendship, in a sense, is the nature of what we're considering. And so we'd invite you to come this night that you might know a little bit more about friendship. What are friends willing to do? In September 8, 2009, in the Kunar province on the eastern side of Afghanistan, close to the Pakistani border, two platoons of the Afghan National Force, Army Force, along with some border police, Afghani border police, and the accompaniment of U.S. military advisors approached approached the village of Ganjigal in the early morning hours of that day for the purpose of having a visit with the village elders. These were routine visits that were engaged by the Afghani army under military advisement. On that particular day, what they did not know as they came into Ganjigal was that over 50 Taliban army troops had come in over the Pakistani border, and they were entrenched in Ganjigal in houses, bunkered in houses that were stronger, as some said, than those even that were at the beach of Normandy. It was a valley and was the way that you entered Ganjigal, high terraces on either side, and those 50 or more Taliban troops entrenched themselves, hidden from the sight of that advancing platoon of Afghani soldiers and military advisors in the hills and in the buildings. One of those who was assigned to go to that task was a man by the name of Dakota Meyer from Kentucky, a U.S. Marine corporal who'd been assigned with three others to be military advisors at an outpost a little bit north of that place called Camp Monte. He himself was told by the superior officers to stay behind at an observation post, basically as a patrol rallying point while the rest of the troops went in. He had misgivings about what was taking place. He was able to hear over the radio contact that as they went into there, they suddenly came under heavy military fire. Rocket-propelled grenades, mortar fire, and massive machine gun fire pinned down and began to surround in an incredible ambush that Afghani army and those military advisors. Three of those men who had gone in were part of his advisory team from Camp Monte. They were, as he said, his friends. They were men who he had met with and had a variety of background and differences, but over the course of their advisory role in Camp Monte, he says, they became my friends. In the midst of what would be the greatest firefight in the Afghan war, over 6 hours, he heard over the radio call that not only were his own friends now embedded in the midst of an ambush and pinned down in one of those houses, unable to get out because of the fierce fire, but also the Afghani troops themselves were also falling. Many of those Afghani troops were men that he himself had trained at Camp Monte. They were his friends as well. He had been told to stay back, but he could not. After an hour and a half of this fight and hearing what was taking place, he himself got in a Humvee that was mounted with a 50 caliber gun, exposing himself, and with one other man, he went into the midst of that ambush. Nobody else was moving at the time. Dakota Meyer went in on two separate occasions by himself with the 50 caliber firing, trying to get and find his three friends who were someplace in Ganjigal. While he did so, machine gun fire, mortars, and rocket-propelled grenades came down in that area. He was all by himself. Everybody else was basically pinned down, unable to move. He went in on two separate occasions, went in under fire, trying to clear the way, pinning down the Taliban fire, suppressing the fire by his own fire, and getting Afghan troops out slowly and surely, three separate runs. When that truck was out of commission, he went back and got another truck and went in on a third time by himself, again, fully exposed with 50 caliber fire, seeking to suppress as he could get in and try to find his friends. He went in five separate times. Five separate times he went in. Finally, as a result of troop help coming and helicopter support, finally, his friends, his ambushed compatriots were found. All of them found dead. In the midst of all of those efforts to try to get to his friends, he was able to rescue over 30 Afghani military soldiers. He was able in the course of those five trips to jump out of the Humvee in which he was in and get them and gather them. And for that, he was awarded the Medal of Honor by President Barack Obama. The greatest regret that he had was that he couldn't save his friends. He wanted to save his friends. And he went in at all costs to himself to do it. As we come to this section here, Jesus begins to instruct us of the character of the relationship that we are to have for one another. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Jesus spoke of that command earlier in John 13 and 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." It's said in the same context. It is in the context of Christ going away. "I'm not going to be with you anymore, but this is what matters to me while I am gone." In fact, some he's already referred to the fact that if you keep my commandments, verse 10, you'll abide in my love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And what is ringing in our minds is, what are your commandments? What is it that you want us to do? What is the proper expression of love for you? How is it that I might abide in your love when you speak of commandments? And now we have it expressed for us in verse 12 for the first time. "This is the practical way in which you keep my commandments. It is that you love one another." Will you notice that that's the way he closes in verse 17? This is a bracketed little account. His first word and his last word to his own is that you love one another. "This is what I command you." This comes from the high precincts. This comes from the highest place. It comes from the greatest heart. It comes from him who has the highest authority. Christ said, "This is my commandment for you while I am gone. It is that you love one another even or just as I have loved you." Some commentators think, and they may be right, that this command, even though it's not exclusive, and though it's not comprehensive, that there are other commands that Jesus himself issues, that really this is probably the first chief command. Take care of this. If you take care of anything that I will ever tell you to do, take care of this, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. In fact, it appears to me, as you think about it, and if you will think about it, that indeed it really began to resonate with the apostles themselves. It resonated with the apostle John in his letter in 1 John. This is what he commands us, to believe in his Son and to do what? If you get just down to two simple commands, believe in his Son and love one another. It gets down to that when Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 9, "The end of all things is at hand. Above all things, in light of the times, fervently love one another from the heart. For this is what your hearts were purified for when you believed the gospel." It is the ultimate priority. Be devoted, Paul says in Romans 12, 10, to one another in love. Give preference to one another. It is what he speaks about in 1 Thessalonians. "Indeed, listen, you have been taught of God to love one another. Oh," Paul says, "excel even more." Beyond all of the graces of loving kindness, humility, tenderness, forbearance, forgiveness, above all these things, he says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The whole focus was recognized by the apostles, and the very primary concern of the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to our relationship with one another is comprehended in this, that you love one another even as I have loved you. It's patterned after Christ's love, a mutually loving relationship with one another. It's a special, it's a unique love. And let me say this. It is more than the love of Dakota Meyer, a medal award winner, than for those Afghani soldiers or even for his own friends. It's more than that. It includes at least that. But we understand that this command is set in a new relationship as I have loved you, and this is divine self-giving. This is not natural self-giving. And even as it seems that that is an incredible measure of love that we think about with regard to Dakota Meyer, much more is the love of Christ for us. It's more than being helpful to one another. It's more than being devoted to one another. It's more than being actively linked and interested in one another. Because you can find that at the Elks, you can find that at the Rotary Club, you can find that in political party caucuses, you can find that in the U.S. Marines. And you can find it with people who are different than you. This is absolutely unique love here. It's unique in its insight. It sees what Jesus sees, the soul's real need, the soul's real issue, the soul's real remedy. This love penetrates beyond the issues of physical well-being and temporal condition. It looks to the very eternal soul, spiritual condition of a soul, because the love of Christ was manifested in the context not of our physical deaths, but of our spiritual depravity. It is in the context of that, indeed, which sin produces, but it's in the context of sin which Christ loves us. It's in the context of our utter helplessness, indeed, to rescue ourselves not from enemy fire, but from our own condemnation and the fire of the holy and righteous God. It is a love that has that insight, that knows that the remedy for a soul is found in the Savior and Son whom God has sent. It is a love that also is unique in its special motive. It acts without regard to self-interest supremely, but it acts for the eternal interest and welfare of the one whom it loves. It's looking more than just simply physical provision or physical temporal deliverance. It's looking for something far grander. It desires something far greater, something far more permanent. And that is the salvation of a soul from the wrath of God into the life of God and into the hope of God. Amen. It acts with a special purpose. It's bent on encouraging and promoting through all means possible the life, the spiritual life and salvation of that which it loves. Their growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ, the stirring up of their gifts and graces, their full maturity in Christ, and their perseverance in the faith, and their arrival at glory. This is the love that Christ is talking about. This is saving, sanctifying love is what we're talking about. Not that we, on our behalf, can be a substitute for any sinner, even those whom we are called to love. But it's designed indeed to promote that which Christ Himself has secured by His own bloodletting. It's determined indeed that the very aims of that bloodletting, the sanctification and setting apart of those people for life and for eternity, that we ourselves will do all that we can, sacrificing ourselves for their eternal spiritual sanctification and benefit. It is completely different, you see. Jesus has secured our salvation. Jesus has secured it by His own act of love. And there's no way that we can carry it out unless we ourselves, as He's already said, are vitally attached to that vine. Apart from me, you cannot do what I'm about to call you to do. To love as I have loved. You can't do that. You can't do that. In fact, you will have no interest in that unless not only that you abide in me, but that you abide in my love, that you yourselves are so overcome and realize indeed the grace and the goodness and the fullness of the loving kindness of God to you in Christ Jesus, that it is supremely out of love for Him that you give yourself in love for another. See, it's all directed upward, and then has its expression outwardly. So, It is from His life and love that we are enabled to carry out His commandments. Now I want you to see how Christ, having set that out as preeminent, and having briefly in a sense set out how it's unique, notice how Christ, in the middle of this little bookend of commandments that you love one another, in a sense kind of moves away from that. He expands upon it in some way, but He does it in terms of friendship. You are my friends. And He uses that. He encourages our faithful exercise of the commandment to love one another in recognition that we are His friends. His friends. This is true friendship. This is divine friendship. And it is out of that that Christ seeks to motivate His own. And I'm going to break it up under the headings of friendship. First of all, His friendship in verses 13 through 14, the loving demonstration of His friendship. The loving demonstration of friendship. How far will friends go? Love one another just as I have loved you. And now Christ gives a general axiom. Friends who really love will die for friends. Amen. The best love is a dying love. We will love our friends to death, if need be. And He probably could have quoted, if He wanted to, if it would have taken place, the actions of Meyer on that day in September 2009. Because in a certain sense, this is as far as love can go, practically. As far as love can go is give itself. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is not only implicitly speaking of the fact that He Himself regards them as friends, which He Himself will say, but also that we are to regard one another as friends. Jesus' friends. This is the axiom. This is the standard. This is the measure of what He calls His own to. The measure of love is seen in what it is willing to give. And the greatest love is willing to make the greatest expenditure. It is willing to make the ultimate sacrifice, the whole giving of soul and self, withholding nothing, giving everything, even life itself, for the sake of friends. Do you want to know the standard of love? Jesus says it is this. It is your whole self, not held in reserve at all, your whole self, disposable for the sake of your friends. That's the farthest that love can go. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And behind that general axiom is Jesus' own anticipation that He will be the living illustration of that truth. Greater love. He wants them to think on this axiom, because there's going to come a time after His own death, by the enablement of the Spirit, that they will realize the great display of love for friends. This is what He is going to do for His friends. In fact, notice verse 14. Immediately after saying, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, Jesus says in verse 14 what? You are my friends. I mean, what a glorious statement, which Jesus loves His friends to death. Jesus loves His friends without measure. Or let's say it this way, Jesus loves His friends to the whole measure of His being. Nothing withheld. He has already declared in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down my life. It's not taken from me. It is a voluntary, conscious, willing act. I lay it down for the sheep, in their place, for their benefit, as their substitute, as a sacrifice.
His own ministry has been moving toward this expression of love. He can already say that I have loved you, and they themselves can be conscious of His daily, thousand daily self-denials on their behalf in terms of His own work and words to them. But now He's going to lay it all down for them. He will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And after the events of the cross, they will be reminded. And they will realize, here is one who has laid down His life for us, His friends. John writes later, the one who writes this gospel, he says in 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought therefore to lay down our lives for one another. Amen. Is there anything that you won't do for your friends? Because your friends are Christ's friends. Believers are the friends of Jesus. That's where He's going. What will you do for your friends? Now, some object here. They say, what is that to die for friends? What about strangers? What about enemies? Well, we know He laid down His life for enemies. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, He shed His blood for us. But Jesus is talking right now to people who He considers His friends. They have followed Him. They've been with Him. These are His friends. And Jesus is encouraging them with that relationship. He is encouraging. He's not comparing loves here. He is basically just simply in the midst of friends, speaking to them as friends. And as far as friends are concerned, no greater love can be demonstrated for them than the whole self-offering and giving up ourselves, if need be, for them. And it's on the heels of that assertion of His love, of that love, that He says in verse 14, you are My friends if you do what I command you. Do you know who I die for? Do you know who are the beneficiaries of My great love? Those who out of that great love for Me are themselves dying for their friends. This is not necessarily a doubtful assertion here. He's not saying, I wonder if you're My friends. He's just simply saying, listen, if you are My friends, this is how it's going to be manifested. The friends of Jesus die for their friends. They give themselves up for their friends. Jesus doesn't say they become My friends by doing that. It's not determined or dependent upon our dying. What it does is our dying for our friends manifests that we are His friends. That we are those who have been loved by Him, redeemed by Him, saved by Him. This is what it is. Loving one another is an active, self-denial, sacrificial way of showing our relationship with Christ. Jesus' friends are willing to give it all up for one another. In fact, Jesus speaks about this in John 14 when he says, as He gives that first commandment, I'm sorry, John 13, when He gives that first commandment, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this love for one another, all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. All men will, you can put right in the middle of that, all men will know that you are My friends if you have love for one another. Because the disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, are the friends of Jesus. This is it. My friends for whom I gave My life, those friends for whom I have given Myself a willing, loving sacrifice, My friends are disposed to give their lives for My friends as My friends. It's the very character and the measure of love that it is marked this way. Now, lest I be misunderstood, this love may and is in fact most often manifested in less dramatic ways, isn't it? You mean I don't love anybody unless I'm dying? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that anything left short of our lives is defective. What He is saying is that the love that we have for one another, whatever its expression, should be a love without reserve. It's a love without reserve, committed to bear or give whatever of myself may be necessary for the spiritual and eternal benefit of that person. It's a love that is committed to that one and willing, in a certain sense, to let go and lay down my own life. It's not asking sometimes to go down into Ganga Gol. Sometimes it may just carry the water bucket or dig the latrine. Sometimes it may just give the encouragement. Sometimes it's just simply some practical ministry to the one that you know is in need. Are you willing to lay it down? No, I've got my time, my hours, my responsibilities, my relationships. I've got all of these things bearing about me. But are you willing to lay it down sometimes? Are you willing to lay it down? We love the heroes because it's so dramatic. But Jesus isn't looking for dramatic heroes. He's looking for friends who basically say, you know what, my life is of no account, is dear to myself with respect to the interests of my friends. You are my friends, Jesus says, if you love like that. You're my friends if you love like that. His friendship, verse 15, is not only do we consider the what I would call the loving demonstration of it, but in verse 15, the unique privilege of it, the unique privilege of that friendship. Not only an incredible dying love, but he says, now he continues to open up further the nature of his friendship with his own, and not in terms of laying down his life in love, but now in terms of his communication with them. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You're no longer slaves. He affirms a new relationship to them. And it's a relationship not as slaves, even though he has said, if you are my friends, you will do what I tell you to do, that you're still bound and obedient, you're obligated to me. But he says this obligation now does not arise out of slavery, but out of friendship. And what's interesting here is indeed the way that this contrast is made. Jesus doesn't say, no longer do I call you slaves because slaves are under obligation and you aren't. He doesn't say that, does he? No, it's not on the basis that obligation and responsibility to Jesus Christ is somehow put away. No. It is expressed, the difference between slavery and friendship is not defined in terms of relative freedom. It's defined in terms of communication and revelation. That's a very interesting contrast. Slaves are basically told what to do, and they are expected to do it, no questions asked, no explanation given. Left in the dark, oftentimes, commanded by their masters, and off they are to go. Jesus says, you're not in that relationship with me anymore. You are my friends. I will still tell you to go. I will still tell you to lay down your life, but I'm not going to leave you in the dark. There's a new relationship here. I'm opening up. And indeed, everything that I have been speaking to you since we gathered together on this evening, all of the revelation that I've been making before this evening, and now this intensive discussion and conversation with the betrayer gone, all of these things I am telling you are what my Father has told me, and I am opening up to you the heart and mind and will and purpose and pleasure of heaven itself. And that's what I do with my friends. I am giving you a unique privilege, and all the explaining that I've been doing is on account of this, because you are my friends. This is where my relationship with you finds its fulfillment, in the communication of my will, of the Father's pleasure. Indeed, what is going on, where I have come from, on whose behalf I have come, what I have come to do, who I am, how it's going to be accomplished, where I'm going, how I'm coming back, all of that is revealed to them, opened up to them. Jesus said to his own in Luke 10:24 in the other gospel, many prophets and kings wish to see the things you see and hear the things that you hear. You are hearing, as it were, you're seeing God Himself in your midst, and you are hearing the plan and purpose and motives and heart of God in your midst. It is such revelation that only friends get. You know what a friend is, don't you? A friend is that one who opens up his heart, opens up his mind, opens up his will, opens up all of his purposes and all of those secrets for the benefit of the one to whom he's making the disclosure. And here Christ is saying, as your friend, I am setting forth all of the purpose and pleasure of God. I'm not leaving you in the dark. I love Psalm 25, and indeed it just seems like it finds its fulfillment here in 14. It says, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. Or the intimacy of the Lord, some versions say, is with the upright. The secret counsel is with those who are able, who is able not only to enter into the presence of God, but who is able to know the mind and will and purpose of God. And Jesus says, it is you, my friends. In fact, I think Psalm 25 finds its fulfillment here, but it also finds it in terms of Paul's own words to the Corinthians. Listen to this, and I think this is the proper understanding and context. It was opened up to them, that crowd, that group, that little group gathered there. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Man cannot conceive, Paul says. Man cannot think or see or imagine the things that have been revealed to us. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. The mind of God, the heart of God, the redemption of God, the salvation of God, the wisdom and power of God in the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. We are privileged as His friends. Amen. Now I submit to you, probably in its special application or its context, He is probably thinking of those 11 that are gathered there. He's thinking of that revelation that He would commit to them, that they themselves, by the grace of God, would go out and declare. But indeed, we ourselves are the beneficiaries of the precious, revealing, eye-opening, illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit that He'll speak about a little bit later. Privilege is not without purpose. And so we go to the third point, and that's verse 16. His friendship, there is a loving demonstration of it. His friendship, there is a unique privilege in it, and that is the revelation of His own will and purpose. And now we see His friendship, the gracious calling of that friendship. The gracious calling of that friendship. You did not choose me. You did not choose me to be your friend. I chose you as friends and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. You are friends by grace. Amen. It's not because you sought it out. No, it was the Father who gave you to me, the Father who drew you to me. It was the Spirit who made you my friends through faith in me. It was not because of your merit, for you had none. It was all of my grace, all of my choosing, all of my electing, all of my selecting you and making you my own. You are my friends because of my will and my pleasure and my grace. The initiative is all mine. Your near and dear relationship, which now I say that you have with me, as you yourselves follow me and pattern the very nature of self-sacrificing, self-denying love, which I myself will exemplify before you in saving you. All of this has come about by my will. I think that there's probably two ideas in this idea of choosing and appointing in verse 16. I think probably the first reference most likely refers to that election unto salvation. That choosing to make us His own forever. That choosing to bring us to Himself and to cleanse us and to sanctify us and to conform us to His glory. That eternal electing love and will of God that would make us His own. But will you notice, He uses another term here. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And then He uses this word, and appointed you. I selected you, and I set you apart. Now that could refer to the fact of being saved sets us apart unto God, away from the world and away from sin. But the word, most of the time in the New Testament, speaks of being set apart for office. Speaks of being set apart for ministry. And indeed, that appears to be in Acts 13:47. That same word is used of the servant of the Lord being set apart as light for the Gentiles. In Acts 20:28, it's used of the elders of Ephesus as being set apart to be overseers of the flock of God. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul speaks about it himself, being placed into service, set apart for the gospel and apostolic ministry. Do you understand what Jesus does with friends? He loves His friends unlike any other by giving His whole self. He privileges His friends by telling them the purpose and pleasure and will and desire and heart of God the Father, even His own heart. And then having done all these things, what does He do? He sends them out. He sends His friends out. He commissions them. And again, in its primary context, it refers to those 11 who are gathered there. It's likely that what Jesus is speaking about is an appointment to apostolic ministry, to bring the revelation they have received from Jesus and will receive from the Spirit to the world. And with all of God's electing purposes, there is a purpose. And notice the purpose. It's twofold to hear. I chose you, I selected you, I set you apart. And will you notice that the whole purpose of His friendship in setting us apart, in loving us unlike any other, in revealing to us truth, unimaginable, privileged, heavenly truth, is that we should go and bear fruit and that our fruit should remain. It is for fruitful mission. It's what He Himself has loved us for. See what it says? That you should remember what He said earlier in the chapter, that you should abide and bear fruit. Abide in me and bear fruit. But now what does He say? Go and what? Go and bear fruit. Go! Go and bear fruit. Don't just sit. Don't just stay in your healthy, complacent, comfortable, evangelical huddle. Go and bear fruit. Stay rooted in me, and being rooted in me, growing in the graces that the Spirit Himself produces to those who are in vital connection with me, and in the good works which such growth produces, go! Go full of grace. Go full of good works. Go in that way and bear fruit. Fruit that comes from faithful mission, fruitful mission. New converts, believers in Christ, go and make new friends. That's what He's saying. Go make new friends for me. Go make new friends for you that you will lay down your life for. It's ongoing. The whole word is on. The word doesn't just talk about one going. The very verbs are used here. So you should be going, you should be bearing fruit, and your fruit should be remaining. Just keep going, keep bearing, and keep remaining. It's the whole idea here. It was intimated as early as John chapter 4 when Jesus told His own, remember at the well of Samaria, lift up your eyes, look on the harvest. The fields are white. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored. Go enter into their labor. Go and bear fruit, Jesus says. This is part of the great works. This is part of the fruitfulness which Christ himself expects. A fruitfulness that grows out of our own fruit-bearing life, of the grace of the Spirit of God, conformity to Christ, and the very works that it produces. This is the purpose of your selection and your being set apart, Jesus says. This is the very ground and the purpose for which I laid down my life. This is the very reason for which I have told you unimaginable and glorious eternal truths, that you will go and that you will bear fruit. They who have been blessed with revelation and understanding should win others. That's what they are selected for. And in fact, isn't it wonderful, beloved? Think about it. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I picked you out. I appointed you. I gave you a mission and ministry. And it's what? That you should go and bear fruit. There is hope in that. There is certainty in that. Because what God chooses and appoints us for, we ourselves will be able to accomplish by His grace. You see that? I've appointed you not for a fruitless labor. I've appointed you not for a fruitless success. I've appointed you to be fruit-bearing. I've appointed you that the fruit that you bring and are might remain. And in fact, notice, the other purpose is aligned with that. It's parallel with that. What he expects from his friends is a fruitful mission, but what he gives to his friends is a fruitful means. I've appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Your fruit should remain. And I've also appointed you that whatever you ask of the Father in my name for the third time, and not the last time in this discourse. Jesus gives them the assurance of the liberal engagement and help of God when they seek Him for that help. I am calling you as my friends to go out and make new friends. And I am letting you know that heaven is absolutely friendly towards you. Whatever you ask in terms of carrying out this ministry of love, laying down yourself, bringing the revelation of God's glory and salvation in Christ, I want you to know that you have the full engagement of the Father on your behalf if you will but cry. I mean, the awful tragedy of Ganjigal was the ineptitude and the inactivity of the commanding base only 2 miles south of Ganjigal. The replies and the requests came in time after time that we are locked in a firefight and we are being surrounded and we are outgunned, outmanned. And the headquarters could not and did not respond. But that is not the case for us. We can go out in ministry of love, bearing the revelation that God has given to us. And we can have the full confidence that when we cry to the commander, he will hear and he will answer and give us what we need of grace and help in the work. And then he closes it out. It's interesting, isn't it? It almost seems on both sides is this commandment. This I command you, as he closes out, that you love one another. Do you realize Jesus says that what I have given to you in terms of my own self-sacrifice for your sins, the revelation that I have put into your hands, and the very mission to which I called you is all wrapped up in how you love one another. It's all wrapped there. It is essential in terms of our mission, in terms of our calling, in terms of how we ourselves live in this world. It's all wrapped up in this, that you love one another. That's his last and his first word to his friends. You are my friends, Jesus says, if you do what I command you.
as such friends. Such friends who have been loved unlike any other. Such friends who have privilege, the privilege revelation unlike any other. Such friends whom God has equipped and given us all ability and calling to go out and make new friends. New friends for Christ. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us to be such friends. Some of you may not be the friends of Christ. Some of you may be the enemies of Christ because you yourself have stayed away from Him and say, listen, I can carry out my own welfare, my own physical and temporal and spiritual welfare. Very fine, thank you, without help. You need a friend. You need a friend like Christ. You need a friend who will be willing to go in to that very Ganjagal of your own soul's ambush and who will take Himself all the way to rescue you by the sacrifice of Himself from your sins, to put you on His shoulders as that great shepherd and carry you back rejoicing because you have repented and believed in the Lord God and received salvation. You need a far finer, mightier deliverer, and this is the one who we offer, even Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have made us Your friends. Father, we thank You for the love whereby we were made friends who were at one time enemies. Father, we are grateful for that love that withheld nothing of Yourself, Your holy, divine, human, infinite, incredible, mysterious self. That You Yourself obeyed, that You Yourself obeyed unto the point of death on a cross, the just for the unjust, bearing in Your own body on the tree our sins, that we, being dead to sin, might live to righteousness. For by Your wounds, by Your deadly wounds, by Your killing wounds, by the wounds by which You Yourself were damned and condemned, we ourselves were saved and justified. We thank You. We thank You, our great and mighty deliverer. We thank You for that love wherewith we ourselves, now rooted in You and abiding in Your love, may also love. God, grant that we would be such lovers of one another. Help us. Father, we are conscious of our own self-centeredness. We are conscious of our own millions and billions of excuses. We are conscious, Lord God, of our rationales. We are conscious, Lord God, of our fears. Oh, Lord God, may we be more conscious of Your calling, more conscious of Your command, more conscious of Your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.